Let's turn to John 15. We're in the Upper Room Discourse. We're dialing back from where we were on Sunday. Sunday, of course, we were at the cross. We're rewinding back 12 hours or so before the cross. Jesus and the 11 are either on their way to Gethsemane or they're packing up, finishing up dinner, getting ready to head to Gethsemane. And as they do, Jesus is imparting some final thoughts, really the final thoughts that he has specifically for his disciples. We saw Sunday, Jesus continued to teach right up to the end, even on the cross with those seven statements. He was still teaching. But in the Upper Room Discourse, we have his final words specifically to his followers, to his disciples, to you and me. And focus since we've begun looking at the Upper Room Discourse has been on love. Even, in fact, before we began our Wednesday study, from the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, from the beginning of chapter 13, the focus was on love, because in the beginning of John 13, we see Jesus washing the apostles' feet, which is nothing if not love. Well, picking up this evening at the end of chapter 15, we're going to see the subject shift a bit, and we're going to see it shift fairly abruptly. Just to show you how abruptly, let's back up a little bit, starting in John 15, verse 9. We'll take a running start at our text tonight. As the Father loved me, I've loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. These things I command you, verse 17, that you love one another. So you sense there's a theme there, right? Then abruptly in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So that's a fairly abrupt shift, but it's not as whiplash-inducing as at first it might appear, because love and hate aren't the opposites we think they are. What's the opposite of love? Exactly, indifference. You modeled that well. No, the opposite of love is utter indifference, because love requires action. Love requires sacrifice. And the opposite of that is stony silence, callousness. Jesus Sunday committed the greatest act of love by anybody ever on the cross. And the opportunity that you and I have, the closest we can come, is to tell people about that first act, about the cross. If we're unloving, we don't do that. Love and hate aren't perfect opposites. In fact, love and hate have a lot in common. They're both strong reactions. Actions, not emotions, right? Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. In the context we're looking at this evening, love and hate are reactions to the same thing, to the same person, to Jesus. I'm calling you, Jesus has been saying to us these past few weeks, to respond to me, to respond to the cross, to respond to the salvation I'm about to purchase for you. I'm calling you to respond to my love with love. Respond to my love by loving. Now in verse 18, he's shifting and he's warning the 11, just know that as you do, not everyone is going to be doing what you do. Someone are going to respond to love by loving. Others are going to respond to Christ's love by hating Jesus, and by extension, hating us as we go forth to love in his name. Read again, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not the first time the disciples have heard that. This isn't brand new information. In fact, it's been a recurring theme of Jesus' teaching. Way back in Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. When Jesus sent them out two by two in Matthew 10, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And just a few days before this meal is happening in the Olivet Discourse, they'll deliver you up to councils and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So this is something that Jesus has said before, but tonight, here in as we get to the end of John 15, Jesus is saying it emphatically again. Why? Other than it's true. I think it's because every one of those previous warnings was given in the future tense. They will revile. You will be hated. They will deliver you up. But there was no sense that it was going to happen anytime soon. And for the most part, it hadn't happened by the time they're having this conversation. None of those things had really happened yet. Up to this point, when pushback came, when resistance happened, Jesus was the target. Jesus was almost exclusively the focus of opposition. Jesus was the one that they wanted to kill. Jesus is the one later this evening that they're going to arrest. But Jesus is bringing this up again because he knows after they arrest him, after they execute him, all of that is going to change. And the focus of the hatred that has previously been directed towards Jesus will shift and it'll be directed towards his followers. I've called you out of the world, Jesus says. He said it in John 13. I've called you out of godlessness, out of selfishness, out of the futility of your old lives. But that just means that those still in the world, those still enslaved to that system, those still chasing the dream of self, are going to look at you differently. They're going to see you as a threat because they're not going to understand you. And they're going to want to destroy you just like they wanted to destroy me. And you and I have tasted that, if only at a distance. And ironically, we say, okay, how is it that the world thinks that we hate them? Because that's the consistent claim, right? When the world responds negatively to Christians, that the first thing they always say is, well, you started it. You hateful Christians with your hate speech and your intolerance and your intolerant hate speech. Street preachers being arrested on a regular basis now in Europe and even in Canada, and more than occasionally in the United States, because it's hateful in the eyes of many to tell people that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's unloving to tell people that they are going to hell. In many cases, the same people who say it's unloving to tell me that I'm going to hell don't believe in hell, but it's unloving to perpetrate your fairy tale on me. It's interesting, even some atheists who are able to look at this rationally, will concede that just because we disagree with them doesn't mean that we're hating them. Penn Jillette, I've used this example before. Political commentator, comedian, part of the magic act, Penn and Teller. He's an outspoken atheist, but he talks sometimes about the time that somebody handed him a Bible after a show. And people said, were you offended? He said, no. Because if you believe what the Bible says, and if you believe that if I don't believe what the Bible says that I'm going to hell, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them that? Oh, that's just Christian double talk. All that Jesus in heaven and cross, that's just hate. I've had people, you know, get in my face. You're hateful. You hate me. You're hating me when you've preached the gospel to me. Is it hate when a teacher tells a student, you got that math problem wrong, you added here and you should have multiplied? Is it hateful for a building inspector to tell a construction company, you know what, I don't think your architect did his math right because if you build this building according to these plans, it's going to fall down? Oh, that's hateful. You're hating the architect. You know, saying that the Christian worldview, saying that the gospel respectfully shared is hateful, isn't consistent with the logic we apply in every other aspect of our lives. Saying that speaking the truth respectfully, lovingly is hate speech, that itself is the ultimate demonstration of hate. Pendulum was right. But what we're seeing, what you and I experience, isn't new. In fact, the earliest secular references to Christianity, the earliest reference to Christianity that we have outside of the Bible and outside of the writings of the early church fathers, call Christianity a new and evil superstition. And Christians are haters of the human race. So this is not a new accusation. And it is, in fact, exactly what Jesus is warning here is going to happen. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Which makes sense. We like people like us. And we like people who like us. We like to surround ourselves with people who give permission, people who approve of the people that we want to be. Who doesn't like a friend who laughs at all of your jokes? Who tells you that you're great? Who tells you that they want to grow up to be just like you? People who challenge us? That's less comfortable. We like, why are our television shows about the uber rich, the 1% of the 1% so popular? Because on some level, they give us permission to want what they have. They bless our carnality. They give us permission to covet. Or they give us permission to feel superior to them. That wealth, that extravagance. You know, I bought a car that I didn't really need. And yeah, I've got Hulu and Netflix and Amazon Prime and Sling and whatever else. But it's not like I'm living like they are. People who challenge us, though. People who say, hey, look at yourself. Are you really the person that you claim to be? Are you really the person God wants you to be? That gets less comfortable, and that's everything that Jesus did. He challenged the world to think differently, to worship differently, even to love differently. How did the world respond? They killed him for it. So what do you think the world's going to do, Jesus asks, when you take up my mantle? When you adopt my ministry as your own, when you continue what I've started here, telling the world there's something better, there's someone better, there's something higher, more important than the world. Verse 19, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it's just the way it is, and it's just the way it's going to be, Jesus says. Not everyone. The world, when he says the world here, he's speaking of the world and its systems. The world and the objects of affection and worship that aren't Jesus, the secular world, the carnal world. And yeah, I guess some people are going to be won out of that carnal world. Some are going to turn away from those things. They're going to repent of their life and follow Jesus. But most of them, verse 20, most of them are going to hate you. And don't be surprised. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. The word there is really slave. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Those who have listened to me, Jesus is saying, those who receive me, those who are following me, those who are buying what I'm selling, they'll follow you too. They'll recognize your calling. They'll acknowledge your gifting. They'll respect your leadership. But you know what? The world is going to recognize you for who you are as well. If my followers will recognize you as my followers, the world will recognize you as my followers. And the world will treat you accordingly. If they persecute the master, the slaves are going to suffer. If they strike the shepherd, the sheep will be hurt. To follow Christ is to be hated like Christ. And verse 21, to be hated because of Christ. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. Don't know in the sense of don't want to know. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus asked on the road to Damascus. Why did Jesus ask that question? Because Saul was a Pharisee and he should have known better. How have you not done the math? Jesus was asking. How do you not see that 2 + 2 = 4? How have you not looked at all of the evidence and come to the obvious conclusion? Because Saul, along with all the other Pharisees, had more than enough evidence to conclude that Jesus was who he said he was. John chapter 9, to pick just one example, the Pharisees witnessed Jesus healing a blind man. That was a signature miracle of Messiah. That was a miracle that Isaiah told us to watch out for. The prophet Isaiah said, when you see someone healing the blind, pay attention because that's the Messiah. The Pharisees saw that and they knew the word. They were the experts in the word. They knew that that was something that it was written in the Word, and yet they refused to draw the obvious conclusion. They were, Peter would write later, willfully ignorant. And Jesus is holding them accountable for it. Ann and I were in New York for a day last week. We drove cross-country over Makila spring break, looking at some colleges and having some fun. So we're in Manhattan, and Anna's driving because she loves to drive in Manhattan, and she's really good at it. But we come up to an intersection, and there's a red light, so she stops and she looks, and she's about to go, and I put my arm and I said, "Hey, you can't turn red on red in New York City in the five boroughs." And she said, "Oh, that's right. I haven't been here for so long." But that was burned into my brain. I think I've shared this before, because a friend of mine was driving in New York and got pulled over by a police officer for turning right on red. And he said, I'm from out of town. I didn't know. You can't turn right on red. Where is that a law? I said, well, it's a law here. I didn't know. How was I supposed to know? It wasn't posted anywhere. And the police officer said, you chose to drive in New York City. It's your responsibility to know the rules of the road. And for the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, look, you chose to teach God's word. You chose to hold yourself up as an expert. You chose to say, I am an authority on what is written. So it's your responsibility to know what's in God's word, and it's your responsibility to act on the basis of what's in God's word. And they shirked it, shined it on, blew it off. And that's a problem, verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And this is one of those times where we need to slow down long enough to compare Scripture with Scripture. You just read this verse in isolation and use it as a weapon against all the other verses, you'd conclude, well, Jesus' coming is the source of our sin. We know that's not true, because virtually every page of Scripture says that Jesus didn't come to bring sin, he came because of sin. So what in the world is he saying in verse 22? He's saying with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. People will ask us sometimes, well, what about the unreached people groups? What about the tribes that haven't been the gospel hasn't been brought to them in their language or even at all? They've never read a Bible. They've never even heard the name Jesus. Well, Scripture teaches that God will deal with them according to their level of revelation, according to the level of revelation that they do have, creation if nothing else. Romans 1 verse 20. And Jesus is making the same point here. He's saying, look, if I had never come, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they wouldn't have the revelation of my words and my work. And therefore, they'd have a lot less responsibility. Less revelation would be less responsibility. Problem, Jesus says, I did come, I'm here. And I've been doing what I've been doing for the last 3 years. And the Pharisees heard my words, and they saw my work, and they rejected the light I came to bring. Heard my words, saw my work, rejected me anyway. And so their sin is greater than all of their sins put together. Because they were experts in the word, they knew what to expect, they saw what they should have been expecting, and they said, nah. Greater responsibility, Jesus says. Not just because they rejected him, but verse 23, because they rejected God the Father who sent him. He who hates me hates my Father also. The very Father the Pharisees claim to worship more purely than anyone. It doesn't work that way. And how often have you had the same conversation with friends and family members? Oh, I believe in God. There's definitely a God. I believe in God. I worship, I pray to God. Not if you reject Jesus. You can't separate Father and Son. The world tries, but Father and Son are one. It's very much the same point the author of Hebrews makes when he tells us it is better to have never heard the gospel than to hear the gospel and then reject it. Like Jesus is saying essentially the same thing. Look, if they were just going to reject me, it would have been better off for them if they'd never met me. Verse 24, if I'd not done among them the works which no one else did, they'd have no sin. No sin of rejection, he's saying. But I did the works that I did. And they saw the works that I did, works that no one had ever done. It's argumentative. Were the rabbis able to cast out demons? Some say they were, but not on any regular basis. Were they able to heal the sick? Let's grant that it perhaps happened rarely, but sometimes. Healing of leprosy happened one time ever. Healing the blind was unheard of, and Jesus did all of those things on a regular basis. The Pharisees had no right, no rational basis for rejecting Jesus in light of all of the evidence. But now it is what it is, Jesus says. Still verse 24, now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father, which doesn't surprise Jesus, obviously. In fact, he says it's the fulfillment of prophecy. The psalmist called it, Jesus says. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Notice their law. The very ones whipping up hate and discontent against Jesus were not only ignoring prophecy concerning him, they were ignoring prophecy concerning themselves. Boy, is that ironic. Psalm 69:4, they hated me without a cause. Who's they? Surely the Pharisees must have read that verse and wondered, who's the they? They couldn't see themselves in God's word. Well, it can't be us because him can't be Jesus. So we don't know. But Jesus continues in verse 26, that isn't going to be the last word. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus is going to depart. He's been telling them that for two chapters now. Longer than that, really, but that's been the through line of this conversation. But his ministry is going to continue. I'm leaving, but the ministry is going to keep going. It's going to keep going in you, Jesus says. The family business that passed from father to son when Jesus came and tabernacled among us is now going to pass to God's adopted sons and daughters, to you and me. But he's not going to leave us to fumble about on our own. He's going to allow us to continue that business empowered by the Holy Spirit. Starting with those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' word and work, those who saw his life, those who would know if he was a fraud, those who would be able to say, yeah, he lied about this, those who could call out if he had sinned in any way. That's who I'm going to start with, Jesus says. And then that'll continue through the people that you teach and train and mentor. And then it'll continue through the people that they teach and train and mentor and so on. And so on right through to today. That's what you've signed up for, Jesus is telling them and us. And he's saying, I want to make sure that you understand. I'm telling you this, chapter 16, verse 1. I'm telling you this that you should not be made to stumble. Stumble doesn't mean what you think it means. Stumble doesn't mean trip over a tree root or a crack in the sidewalk. Stumble means I don't want anything to spring up and bite you. I don't want you to step in a bear trap, essentially, is what he's saying. And all of a sudden have those jaws snap on you. I don't want you to be ambushed. And Jesus knows that they're primed to be ambushed, to be surprised, to be disappointed in this way. Because he knows at least some of the 11 are still expecting him to move against Rome, to throw off the oppression of Roman rule and set up his kingdom. We know that they're still waiting for it because in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they asked Jesus about it. Is now the time that you set things up? Are we going to whoop up on Rome now? Do we get to? He knows that they're still hoping, that they're still waiting. He doesn't want them to be disappointed. And so he's telling them, let that expectation go. He wants them to be as prepared as possible. Yes, eventually you're going to rule and reign with me. But not yet. And by the way, so will we. Eventually we'll rule and reign with Jesus, but not yet. He's telling the 11, for now, you're going to inherit my present ministry. The future will unfold it in its own timing, Father, timing that only the Father knows. But right now, you're going to inherit the ministry that I've been doing for the last 3 years, which means you're going to inherit the reception that I've been given over the last 3 years. The Pharisees are going to listen to your words exactly as much as they've listened to mine, which is to say, not at all. They'll put you out of the synagogues, verse 2. one of the worst things that could happen to an observant Jew, because the synagogue was the center of their community. Much like devout Roman Catholics today, to be excommunicated is about the worst thing that you can do to a Roman Catholic family. There goes their community. There goes their mediator to God, the priest of their parish. That's what's going to happen. They're going to put you out of synagogues and worse. In fact, at the time that John would have been writing down this gospel, it was typical in synagogues to pray as part of the order of service a curse on Christ followers. The reasoning would be that in and of itself would be enough to keep Jesus' disciples away from synagogue, sort of preemptively putting them out of the synagogue. When that didn't work, they often put them out violently. Still verse 2, the time is coming when their goal in life will be to beat you and kill you. And whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Again, Saul is a good example. What is Saul doing when we first meet him? Killing Christians. And Acts 26 tells us that he thought he had to do that. Actually, Acts 26 and again in Galatians. Paul says, I thought I needed to. I thought that that was righteous. I thought that it was worship. I thought that that was pleasing to God. But Saul's not the only example. Ironically, after Saul is saved, many try to beat and kill him, and well, they succeed in beating him, and they try to kill him, and once maybe they succeed for the same reason. They thought they were doing it in the name of God. And 2,000 years later, not much has changed. Really, nothing has changed other than things have gotten worse. We like to think here in our 21st century American bubble that persecution is something that happened a long time ago or in faraway places. You know, that's Fox's Book of Martyrs kinds of stuff. In the 20th century, more people were martyred for Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And for the same reason. Verse 3, these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. The heart of the issue is always the same. It's failure to recognize Jesus for who he is. Failure to recognize Jesus for who he is why persecution abounds. And of course, if you can't find Jesus, if you won't find Jesus, you won't find God. People don't like to hear that. People want to have God without Jesus. And when you tell them it doesn't work that way, they'll hate you. They'll try to kill you. And the 11 are proof of that. 10 out of the 11 were martyred, all except John, and he was delivered from execution supernaturally. Jesus wants them to understand there's a lynch mob waiting for them out there. And when they face that mob, when persecution comes, as he's told them time and again it will, he doesn't want them to be confused and think that they did anything wrong. When people attack us, righteously or unrighteously, when people attack us, it's natural to think, well, what if they're right? What if they're right and I'm wrong? Haven't you ever said to yourself, you know what, the brightest and the best of our society, the big name academics at all the best universities, think we're nuts. What if they're right? I mean, who are we to argue with the brightest and the best? When the wealthiest of the world ridicule believers, well, they must know something because they've got all the money. Maybe they're onto something. Maybe we're the ones who are missing it. When government oppresses Christians, well, you know, they're in power for a reason. And I don't want you to fall into that trap, Jesus says, any of those traps. I don't want you to go down those roads, and if you find yourself going down those roads, I want you to turn back. I don't want you to fall into any of those traps, Jesus says. Verse 4, these things I've told you that when the time comes that you may remember, I told you of them, and not be discouraged. When it plays out the way that I told you that it would, that should tell you you're on the right track. Because people are going to tell us that we're wrong. People are going to tell us we're the ones who hate. People are going to tell us we're the ones who are dangerous. People are going to tell us we're the ones who have to keep our gospel on the reservation. Jesus is going to say, yeah, that's things that you've heard people say to me. When they say them to you, it should sound familiar. When they say them to you, it should be a reminder you're doing something right. And I didn't tell you this at the beginning, verse 4, because people were saying all those things to me. Jesus, you're a hater. Jesus, you're dangerous. Jesus, we need to silence you. I didn't tell you this at the beginning, Jesus says, because I was with you and I was the target. I was the one drawing fire, so it wasn't relevant to you at the time. I mentioned it here and there to sort of soften the ground, but now I really want you to hear this. It's going to be your turn really soon because I won't be here anymore. And I don't think many of us are confused on that, to be honest. Occasionally, I run into a new believer, you know, someone who raised their hand at an altar call, or they went forward at a Christian concert or a crusade, or somebody led them to the Lord on the street, because that happens. But what's sad is when it happens and that person receives the Lord and then doesn't get plugged into a solid Christian fellowship. I've served at Harvest Crusades with Greg Laurie and at Somebody Loves You Crusades with Mike McIntosh. And one of the things I appreciate about them is how diligent they are. Okay, you raise your hand, you came forward, you prayed a prayer. Now we want you to sit with a pastor and make sure that you understand what it is that you're deciding, and let's figure out where you live, and let's point you towards some solid churches in your area that you can get plugged into. I know evangelists who scoff at that and say that that's discipleship. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. The Holy Spirit will lead people to a church. I just get people saved. Well, the problem is a lot of times people don't get plugged into a church because they don't know how to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so they're wandering around with whatever expectations of God they had when they got saved. And a lot of times they're wacky. And so when people discover, well, my life isn't getting better. I prayed to receive the Lord and I'm still sick. I prayed to receive the Lord and I'm still broke. I prayed to receive the Lord. I'm still unemployed. I prayed to receive the Lord and my girlfriend didn't get back together with me. People are shocked and they give up on the God that they have barely begun knowing. But see, for the most part, you know, here on a Wednesday evening, We understand a thing or two about how God works, and we know persecution is the norm, not the exception. And this unique bubble that we live in, this unique interval in human history that we inhabit, is likely coming to an end even for us. Very soon, unless something dramatic happens, and it might, because God is still in the miracle business. But barring a miracle, very soon in this country, it will be illegal to tell someone you're not going to heaven unless you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Which means by definition, at that point, it'll be illegal to teach the Bible. Which will be just one more time that Satan wins the battle only to lose the war. Because what happens to the church under persecution? It grows and gets stronger. Which makes sense. Not many rich, not many mighty will enter the kingdom of God. And those who do often get distracted once they're in the kingdom of God. Why is the church in America weak? Free pornography. Netflix on every computer. We get distracted. Take away those riches. Tell us we don't get to be mighty. Look out. Look out to see what happens next. See if the church doesn't get bigger and stronger in a hurry. Thing is, I don't think many of us are excited about that. We like our freedom and our comfort. Me too. But we're not unaware that persecution is the norm. And I don't think we're confused about which way the wind is blowing. Which is why I think that Jesus' warning to us tonight isn't so much about the persecution that's going to come from without as it is the persecution that's happening perhaps right now from within. Jesus has called us out of the world. He said so in chapter 13. He said so again tonight in verse 19. He's called us out of the world, and he's given us the Holy Spirit so we can live lives that are out of this world. Supernatural lives, grounded in Christ, focused on eternity. The thing is, even while that's happening, even while we're being conformed daily into the image of Christ, we still lug around these old hearts, don't we? We still inhabit a body that possesses a sin nature. We have a supernatural Holy Spirit that's cohabitating with a sinful self, our flesh. And our sinful flesh hates our new self as much as the Pharisees hated Jesus. And for a lot of the same reasons. Our natural selves, our carnal selves, fight the word and work of Jesus and are drawn to the wisdom of the world because that's where the wealth is. That's where the comfort is. That's where the control is. Natural self wars against the gospel of humility that says we have to repent of sin. You mean admit I did something wrong? It wars against the gospel that says we need to surrender at the cross. Surrender, never surrender. It wars against a gospel that says we have to trust a God who doesn't always tell us the end of the story or even anything other than the next step. Our natural self hates the fact that we can't do anything productive in this life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do anything good. In me dwells no good thing. Now, the natural self hates that because the natural self is rooted in pride and wants to believe itself strong and capable and independent and wants to prove itself through works. Give me some rules so I can follow them. Give me a target so I can show you when I hit it. All the same things Jesus is warring against. All the attacks, he says, look out, they're coming from outside of you. And you think about it, they're all the same dangers we face from within ourselves. And I think it's worth looking at how to apply Jesus' warning to that front of the battle. Because if we don't, we're going to get caught in the exact kind of traps that Jesus is telling us to try to avoid. People are going to disagree with you, Jesus warns. They're going to attack you. And we've all experienced that, even from some of our best friends. A couple years ago, 10 years ago, I was still living in New Jersey. I caught up with one of my favorite middle school teachers. He moved to the East Coast. He was a school principal in Pennsylvania, and we got in touch and we arranged to meet up. And he says, okay, so catch me up. What have you done with like the last 30 years of your life? And I said, well, I was a teacher for a while. And he said, oh, where did you go to get, you know, a teaching certificate? I said, I didn't. And he said, okay, well, what did you do after that? I said, well, I was in business for a while. Oh, where did you go to get your MBA? And I said, I didn't. He said, all right, well, what are you doing now? I said, well, now I'm in ministry. Really, where did you go to seminary? And I said, I didn't. And he said, okay, so what you're saying is you spent the last 30 years doing things you weren't qualified to do. And I smiled at the time, and I walked out a little bit in my head. Wow, he's kind of right. The thing is, though, I can get paranoid about that stuff in my own head without anybody else saying it out loud. It just takes listening to a message on True FM. Like, wow, he's a really good teacher. Man, he unpacked that verse. That was fantastic. And everything. Or I'll pick up a commentary and I'll read someone unpack a chapter of Scripture. Or I'll listen to someone else counsel and I'll say to them, What am I doing? who told me to get into ministry? Because I don't think I'm doing any of the right things. And if I'm doing the right things, I'm doing them the wrong way. And I need to just quit because I'm a danger to myself and others. But what did Jesus tell us in our text tonight? He said, that's an attack. End of chapter 15, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me, and you also will bear witness. Which means it doesn't have anything to do with me. My pride wants it to have everything to do with me. But God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Doesn't need our ability. He wants our availability so he can do his work. And the ministry we do in the power of the Holy Spirit probably won't look like anybody else's. Because if it did, one of us would be redundant. If we decide, I need my ministry to look more like this guy, I want my teaching to sound more like that guy, I should counsel more like this guy, we're denying God just as much as the Pharisees were. Because we're rejecting Jesus' word when Jesus says, I chose you. He chose us for eternity, but he also says, I'm choosing you to use you. I'm choosing you for good works that I prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And see, right there, we've got a good test. We've got a good tactic to defeat. Not just the lies and the attacks that come at us from without, but the lies that we come up with in our own heads. What does Jesus say about this? What did Jesus tell us to expect? Anything can make sense when it's in our own head. But let's hold it up to what did Jesus tell us to think about this? What did Jesus say about this? I can't serve God. I'm just going to mess it up. I hear that a lot. I hear that from people. I hear that from myself. When ministry gets hard, it's easy to go into a spin, isn't it? You've experienced it, many of you. I was there the other day. I just was thinking about of the people that I've poured into the most, people that I've just really just loved the best that I could. The number of them that are out of ministry, some not even following the Lord. And if I just focus on the ditch, it's like driving down the road. You stare at the ditch, you drive into the ditch. You stare at oncoming traffic, you go right into the other headlights. I was staring at the ditch, and I had myself halfway convinced, I need to quit and just let somebody else do this. But what did Jesus say tonight? He said, hard is not evidence of doing anything wrong. Frustrating isn't proof that we've messed up. What does Jesus say? Well, first of all, he says, it's not about you, Patrick, you big egomaniac. Disobedience is evidence that you're doing the wrong thing. And Jesus says, hey, it's not about what you see. It's about what you hear and what you've heard from me. And what we hear from Jesus in verse 18 is that it's about Jesus. And the world had a problem with Jesus before any of us were born. And if the world has the problem with the ministry that we're doing in Jesus' name, it probably doesn't have anything to do with us. Paul was 1,000 times the minister that any of us would expect to be. And people rejected him. Why? Because Jesus. The end of 2 Timothy, the last words we have from Paul, he's saying, Alexander hurt me, Demas abandoned me, this one and that one, I'm all alone. Paul did ministry wisely and well, and that was the last words we have for him. He was lamenting the people who left. Jesus did ministry better than Paul. Jesus did ministry perfectly. And there was still Judas. Our pride wants to make it about us always. Good or bad, it's about me. Because both serve pride, right? If I lament the losses, well, then I can take credit for the successes. Yeah, cut it out, Jesus says. It's about me. Yeah, but the reason things are hard in my life is because things I've done. It really was my fault. I've messed up, and now Jesus can't use me. There's another lie our flesh likes. Because if we manage to sell ourselves on that, we've got a built-in excuse for avoiding all of the pain and persecution that Jesus has been telling us tonight is waiting for us. You're calling me to be hated and persecuted for your sake. Sorry, wish I could, really want to, but appears I'm disqualified. Sorry. What does Jesus say? Verse 19 again, I chose you. When did he choose us? Before we were born. Before we sinned. Before he laid the foundation of the world. He chose us knowing we would end up stepping in a big pile of something sticky. What happened when we did? Oh, man. Man, I should have looked further into the future. If I had known Patrick was going to do that, man, I never would have drawn him to me. Man, I wish I had been paying attention because, man, there goes my batting average. Like, no. Jesus knew we were going to mess up. He chose us anyway. Verse 25, Jesus says, I knew the Pharisees were going to reject me. I came anyway. He knew that we would reject him. Even as believers, he knew that we would zig instead of zag. He chose us anyway. Why? Because forgiveness. Because restoration. Does our ministry change when we mess up? Yeah, maybe. Peter's a good example of that. After Peter denied Jesus, he and Jesus needed to work some things out before Peter could begin serving again. Was Peter restored? I think so. Preaches at Pentecost, figures prominently all through the book of Acts, a leader of the church, writes two books of the Bible. There's restoration. And sometimes it's a process. Sometimes, you know, I'll sit with someone and say, hey, take a break from being an usher. Maybe don't cut donuts for a while. Because there's a hierarchy to our ministry, right? And hey, with what's going on in your life, maybe first priority, first ministry is your ministry to the Lord, your worship, your personal devotional life. You know, rebuild that foundation. And after that, hey, let make sure that things are good at home and make sure your relationship with your family is everything it needs to be. And that's not punishment. That's acknowledging we minister through an overflow of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we get in a place where we don't have that overflow. And so we need to get back to first things first. We need to, you know, first your socks, then your shoes. But once we're in that place where we're hearing from God and the Holy Spirit is flowing and we're submitting, well, then we're back to a place where verse 27 is happening. We're bearing witness. And we're ready to get back in the game. Jesus says to the 11, you've been with me from the beginning, but he says to us, hey, I've been with you from the beginning and I'm not going anywhere. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not giving up on you. Because Jesus came to redeem us, and crazy as it is, to even redeem our mistakes, to redeem our sin. How many times have you found yourself counseling somebody, encouraging somebody, saying, hey, let me tell you about the time that I was you? That's 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. We go through stuff to help people who are going through stuff. And if we say, God, this is my sin. This is the shameful thing. This is the mistake I made. But I'm putting it on the altar. See if God doesn't bring beauty for ashes. Because he redeems. Is coming back from a setback hard? Yeah, you bet. Is it worth it? Yeah, you bet. Our flesh wants to tell us it's none of those things. It's too hard. Jesus says, I redeem. Our flesh wants to tell us that reconciling with people is too hard. That's another lie we tell ourselves. That's another lie that ends up isolating us from the body of Christ and the ministry that God has called us to. I've burned that bridge. I've done too much damage. I can never repair that relationship. All the king's horses and all the king's men aren't going to... Well, A, it's not true with God, ever. B, it's not true of the people of God, or shouldn't be, because if we worship and serve a God who's all about reconciliation, that should be our heart as well. If we worship and serve a God of unity, then we should be people of unity. Had the conversation with someone last week. He said, I don't think things between me and this other person can ever go back to what they were. No point in even trying. Don't try to put us in a room together. And again, that's flesh talking. Flesh doesn't like hard work. Flesh doesn't like to be disappointed. Our flesh wants a sure thing. Our pride wants to know that things are going to turn out well before we even try. Because if it's not going to turn out well, then I don't want to try and fail. Because that'll be embarrassing. But what are we talking about? I asked this person. We're talking about, will me and this other guy ever get back to okay? And I said, okay, another word for that is reconciliation. And that is absolutely one of God's favorite things to do. Reconciling people to himself, reconciling people with people. That's impossible. Maybe in human terms, but verse 26, God promises to send a helper to help us do impossible things. Well, it might not work. That's true. Jesus' preaching didn't work for many. Still doesn't. Doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not right. Yeah, you might not get back to the unity that you had before. Doesn't mean it's not right to try. Insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all. True for a lot of things. I talked to somebody Monday night who is working for a Christian organization, parachurch ministry kind of a thing, and they're doing some things maybe not right out of Scripture. And he says, I feel like I should speak up, but I don't see how it's going to do any good. I mean, other people have tried, and They've either gotten fired or they've left. And I mean, the best scenario I can think of is if I speak up, this is career limiting, and 50-50, they just hand me a cardboard box and tell me to get my stuff and go. I said, okay, why is that a bad thing? Well, we're doing good here. I'm doing good here, and I won't get to do the good I'm doing if I get fired. I said, what does Jesus say? People think Christian counseling is hard. It really comes down to like five phrases. What does Jesus say? Tell me more about that. And how are you going to do that? Three phrases will get you there. I said, what does Jesus say? He says, I can't know how it's going to turn out. I said, okay, what else does Jesus say? He said, it doesn't matter how it turns out because I belong to Jesus. I said, okay, tell me more about that. You see? He says, well, God's going to use me either there or somewhere else. I said, okay. He said, so you're telling me it's not about the results, it's just about obeying God. I said, I'm not telling you that. He said, yeah. I said, so what are you going to do? It's easy, right? Three phrases. So here's your challenge this week as we wrap up. Try speaking those to yourself, asking those of yourself. The hard thing that's going on right now, the uncertain thing that's right in front of you, the thing that you think God is asking you to do that you know you're not qualified to do, the thing that you're sure all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put back together. When you find yourself turning away from ministry or shying away from an opportunity because it's hard, because it's unappealing, because it's uninviting, remember Jesus is saying in chapter 15, told you that would happen. That's exactly what I said was going to be waiting. I told you it was going to be like that. But then ask yourself, what else has Jesus said about this? And Jesus has never told us to do anything just because it's hard. And he's never said, hey, go do that, because if you do, people will hate you more. He's never told us to do things just because they're harder or to get people to hate us. But he has also told us again and again not to turn away from anything because it's hard. And not to decide that something is the wrong course of action because people might hate us as a result. What does Jesus say? Look at some of the things that are present in your life and ask that question. What does Jesus say about this? And then ask yourself, what else does he say? And then ask yourself, so what am I going to do? Lord, I pray that you'd answer, and I know that you will, because you are a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering, and answer-empowering God. So Lord, as we look to you to lead and guide in these difficult relationships or employment situations, ministry situations, or whatever the hard things that you've allowed in our lives might be, Lord, would you remind us, as you've promised to do, remind us of what you've already said. Remind us what is the black and white of your word for that situation. And help us understand how to apply that word to the unique circumstances. And then, Lord, meet that wisdom with the faith to obey. And in so doing, to do the thing we're here to do, to glorify your name. Thank you, Lord, for your love. The world tells us how much we sacrifice for Jesus. And it's not wrong, but it's not right in the world the way that the world thinks either. Because we can't outgive God. When we sacrifice to follow Jesus, God does with us what he did with Job. He gives back tenfold. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not a month from Tuesday. But if we seek God, we get the world thrown in. We seek the world, we end up with neither. And so, Lord, as we close our service, thank you for the richness of your blessings that begin with the cross and end never, but rather they continue through eternity. Thank you for the love that we don't deserve, and thank you for the opportunity to speak of that love and model that love and manifest that love until you return. Go before us this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.